And to pull us in to, I think we finished Ecclesiastes chapter 4. I think it's back in May before camp season started, so that's usually how things go. So to not do a full rehash of what's going on, here's how I would say as we read the text together that might help us on this one. If you could picture out, kids, if you're, whether you play baseball or something like that, and here's a person just striking out, the ball is whizzing past him, he can't figure it out. And then the coach is trying to say, hey, listen to me, like, I'm trying to figure it out, and you still keep going at it. That little scenario, I think, could help us as Ecclesiastes is wrestling through complexities, enigmas, the brevity of life, coming to conclusions like, well, this seems meaningless. And as he's putting that out before us, Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is almost like, when you come into the house of God, don't go, blah, 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 I'm trying. It's like, stop, listen to the only one who understands the enigmas, all that's going on. You have to listen. But when you look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, you're going to see a word repeated four times. What is the one who has a tendency to be just marching through life, finding things meaningless, trying to consume, trying to find satisfaction here? When he comes to the house of the Lord, how does he act? Well, if you pull it up there in verses 1 through 7, we'll read that together here. Daniel, did I put that on the screen? If not, I'll just pull it out here. Okay. I'll read it off the screen there. It says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God, for God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, well, that was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hand? It concludes with verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So here's where as a church family, we come now to pray together. Again, the folks I mentioned that just leading us would be stop and thank God. And then now as we go to hear God's word, the very passage is going to address this, why we need to stop and pray, is it would be very easy to come to God's house and say, oh, got the hour done for the week and move on to the rest of the busy things of life. When God says, come to his house, be very intent on listening and not just running through like we do everything else in life. So let's stop and ask God for help. And that, because we certainly need it, and thankfully in Christ it is available. So let's pray together. I'll be quiet for just a minute, and then I'll close in prayer, then we'll go into the text. So, Father, we know we come before you, and this text is going to show us there's some seriousness in coming before you, and we want to honor that because you are high above. But then we plead to you as just weak people. I'm sure there's people in here, or even on, that are watching online. Their bodies are just, there's pain, and then so that's going to be a distracting thing. There's people who have just sorrows in their hearts. There's others of our church family who have life's going good. I got all other things going on. I'm thinking about the project that happens after this. And then there's our young people like, I don't quite understand what's saying in that passage. So we have all this weakness. And so we're saying, we come to you saying, would you speak? Would you help us understand? And then respond to you with not just a run by expression, but really a serious, thought out response to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. If you were a boss, or obviously as a parent, in any of those situations, whether you're in that role or not, at least you can imagine it, who would you like to have as a kid or as you're someone working for you? Would you rather have one of these two? Where you give a command and tell something you need, and the son or daughter or the worker says, got it, on it, right away, nothing to it, and he takes off? Or would you rather have the son or daughter or the worker who's like, again? Nah, I don't want to do that. Which child would you rather have? I think naturally the day would seem to go easier if we had the first one who was just, as soon as we say it, they're on the way, and like, wow, that's incredible. I didn't have to say it twice or anything. Well, think through further, what would it be is if child or worker number one, off to go, but 10 minutes later, they're sitting over there by the side, like, hey, what's going on? I got tired. I didn't want to do it anymore. Or you told them something and they're overdoing something else, like, hey, what happened? Like, oh, what are you talking about? If you knew that was the end of the one who had the eager obedience, as opposed to the one who had, I don't want to do this. But he later comes back to you and says, I was wrong. I really still don't want to do this. But what do you need? I need help. Which worker or child would you rather have? And you say, Brian, that's not original. That sounds something like Jesus used. It was. The two sons. The reason I point that out is many times, I think you're going to see here in Ecclesiastes, we can come before God almost like the, okay, yeah, whatever. And then we're quick to speak, quick to utter and go through it. But it was like a quick drive-by that never saturated. And God wants a people that are not just one, yep, okay, I'll do it, whatever. I'm quick to promise. He wants a people who really listen first before responding. And I would summarize it this way. Approach God carefully. Because, and hopefully this is as plain as it can be, I try to think, can young people understand it? He knows more, and he's attentive to what you're doing. So you come to him carefully, not as in, you know what you're talking about, because God knows more, and he actually knows the heart behind you coming to him. That's not he sees past that. Now, I usually don't do this where I put it in two forms, but I think it addresses the nature of it. Let me see. Daniel, I might just have to tell you to click it. So the next one is, it's the same thing, but it kind of has a little nuance to help with the rest of the book. Approach God carefully, for he alone can provide meaning in a meaningless world. That's what's going on in Ecclesiastes. It's just, he keeps coming to this. So when you come to God's house, you need to approach him carefully, because he is the only one who sees the whole thing, sees over the enigmas. So it's time to listen to the only one who has this all figured out and who controls it all. So the question would come, okay, then how do I approach him carefully? I think the text lays it out. You'll see like four different actions that he's going to say in those verses. So what are the ways he says, when you come to my house, approach me carefully? So I'll look at that first one there. Approach him with the intention to listen. So Daniel, this is not working, so I'll just say it, and as we do it, approach him with the intention to listen and obey. That's how we approach him. So look at verse 1, and I'll put up on the screen there, or if you want to follow there. He says, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear, there's a key word I'll emphasize here in just a minute, that word hear, rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not even know that they do evil. So if we're trying to figure out, okay, what does it mean to approach him carefully? That means I come to his house with the intention to listen, and I put the word slash obey. I'll explain in just a minute. So let's go ahead and figure this out. What is the house of God, if I am supposed to come to it? Well, when Ecclesiastes has been written, it's approaching the house of God would involve coming to Solomon's temple to bring sacrifices. So we know that's what'll be going on for this audience. John 4:21, when Jesus is talking to that Samaritan woman, and she's talking about, where do we worship, on this mountain or this mountain? And remember what he says, the cross is going to change everything, where the location will no longer be Jerusalem. And he's talking about they that worship him, but it's through God's Spirit. It's not so much the location. And then what's he going to say in Matthew 18? He goes, if two or three are gathered in my name, I'm in the midst of them. So we know as we see Scripture develop, God's place, God's dwelling is where his people are gathered. And then we do know Matthew chapter 6 that speaks of when you come into God's presence. So you can even come into that as one in Christ as an individual. You can come before God's presence. So it's all answering that question of, I'm trying to think, when you come to God's house, we know what it was then, we're trying to think through, what does that mean as I approach God's dwelling today? Whether I come together as an assembled group or individually, I'm approaching him. So when one approaches God's dwelling, his house, why does he need to be careful? That's the question we're looking at there. So keep looking at verse 1. Okay. In the reason for the guarded approach, what does the teacher mention? And he's going to use the word four times about fool, a fool or foolishness. So he mentions the sacrifice of a fool. So what is the sacrifice of a fool? So the foolish approach is thinking God would be pleased with whatever sacrifices I bring, as long as I show up and I give him what I think he needs, God and I are good. That is a foolish approach. Just as I started with the kid playing baseball, if you say, I showed up to practice and I ran practice and I did the things the way I wanted to and we had a good practice, that is a foolish approach. The approach is you come to listen. So the fool seems to be satisfied with his religious action while not mindful of the one he's actually coming before. That's what the fool, he's like, this is what I'm doing. I'm not mindful of the one I'm approaching. So because of that, care must be given, because one doesn't come before a God who thinks and acts like you do. Thank God, but we do like him to act that way. You're coming to a God who thinks way different than you, who is way above. So that's why we must be careful. Care must also be exercised, because do you see at the end of the verse, the sacrifice of a fool, where he just keeps coming to God this way, what does it end up happening in his life? He doesn't even know he's doing evil. Do you see that there? He's like, I lost my place in that one. Care is exercised because the fool's approach to God results in blindness. You actually start to see coming to God in this kind of manner, you don't even see anything wrong with it. You just, another service, another approach to God, I just keep doing what I always do. We actually, if we keep coming to him that way, we start to get blinded to what's actually going on. That's why we have to be careful. So what does a careful approach look like? All right. Now, where I went to school, I remember, because I grew up in the South, where you walked into church and it was was pretty lively, right? I went to school, we walked in to the morning service, and you weren't supposed to talk. And an organ was playing. And I still remember walking to that kind of service, I was like, whoa. Like, this just seemed, it felt dead to me, right? Now, I know why they're trying to do this, because many times the idea was, you walk in and you're just chattering and it keeps going on with the rest of life. So what does a careful approach look like? Like next Sunday, everyone come in and you sit there, hands folded, and really ponder for 15 minutes. And then when the sermon's done, sit here for 15 more minutes. What does a careful approach look like? Remember I said when we looked at the verse where he says, draw near to hear. That word there is the same one found in Deuteronomy 6, 3, and 5. Hear, O Israel. The admonition is to listen intently to who God is. And guess what verse 5 then says? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you shall love him with all your heart, soul, and mind. So the picture is, if you're going to love God rightly, what do you have to do before that? Listen to who he is, what he's like. I got to know his nature, and that leads to how I love him. So that careful approach means you're listening intently to who God is, what it looks like to follow him. Remember when Jesus would say constantly as he was ministering, he who has ears to hear. Now, did that mean half of the people didn't have ears and couldn't hear? No, the point is, everyone was hearing with a physical organ, but he says, he who has ears to hear, let him listen. Because what is it easy to do? I hear what you say, but I'm already stuck on what I want to do. It is easy to do that. So if you have ears to hear, which all of us have, listen doesn't mean I'm just repeating myself. It means listen with the intent to obey, to respond to. Your thinking needs to be adjusted. So the question is then, what keeps us from listening? All right, and I know it. We already got, I wish sometimes I could have you all stand while I preach, because I know the heat gets there, you're sitting down, you're like what keeps your thing is lack of sleep, or as soon as I sit down, that's why I can't. I remember that in school. You're trying to do school. And I asked one teacher, can I just stand up in the back of class? Because I just could not stay awake. That didn't work. I remember I was sitting against the back wall and my knees buckled under me even as I was standing. So I know just our human nature is we're struggling against something keeping us listening. But more than that, it's what keeps us from listening. The heart would be one's own foolish view and agenda. That's what really keeps us from listening in the heart. We already think we've got it figured out. We already think we already know what to do, and I have my agenda. So I come to God to help him accomplish my agenda. God, this is where you fit in. That kind of heart will not be listening. He's hasty, he's impatient. And then, think about this. What keeps us from listening is many times church can just be, I need another entertainment just like I get the rest of the week. You got to entertain me. If you're going to keep me, entertain me. And when we come to God's presence in that way, it doesn't give an excuse for the pastor to be dead in the content of what he speaks. But we can't entertain. We come to listen. But when I come with the heart of make me feel good, make me happy, that's a heart that's not going to be listening. If that's what I want when I come into God's presence. And contemplate then, so how do you listen? An illustration I think would help. Campers, I say campers because I think of a camp. Do you ever like your rundowns, that rifle range or something like that, or archery? And you're like, I want to shoot. And the instructor says, all right, we're going to have a safety briefing. Now, hopefully they're getting your attention enough to where you do listen. But how do we usually view safety briefings before we want to shoot? whatever. I want to shoot. That's how I'm thinking of it. Like, if you want a time, if you want a vacation at a discount, and you're like, come listen to the timeshare spiel. How do you listen to the timeshare spiel? You can care less about what's going on. Because why? You just want the discount. You just want to shoot. That, I think, illustrates as many times as how we come into God's presence. I just want to get on to what I want to do. I just need you to do this. And when we have that kind of heart, we're not listening. The teacher in Ecclesiastes is wrestling with complex questions, brevity, and the meanings of life. Listen to the only God who is and understands all these plans, and who in the midst of this temporary, brief life can actually bring about something that endures. We can't figure it out. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. I tried pleasure. I tried wisdom. I tried all this. And it's vanity. He keeps saying that. God is the only one who can make it endure. So what would it look like? Here's how I would say, where situations where you want to be listening. Three and a half, four years ago, when Joss and I got to go to Kauai for the 15th anniversary, and before we left, you graciously gave us a large gift to say, hey, here, enjoy your trip. So we actually tried something that we wouldn't have done if we hadn't gotten that gift, is on the island, they have a helicopter that takes you all around the island, and it's pretty pricey, but we're like, well, we got the extra. So we went all out, the doors all off, riding around that island. It was an incredible thing. But you know, when we were doing it, we didn't say, hey, who'll give me the cheapest ride? We didn't ask that. We don't want cheap rides on this kind of situation. This was a once-in-a-lifetime ride around that island. We didn't search for anyone who would take us, and it would take us wherever we wanted to go. Because guess what? We didn't know where to go. And we don't know what to see. It's like the intent was we're looking for someone like, who has the best? And I don't really care about the cost. And we did. We like, the people repeatedly say, go with this guy. This is the best one on the island. That's the attitude of, all right, let's just get this over with so I can go do what I want to do. It's like, no. I don't know how to live. I got to listen when I come into the presence of one who knows all. So the teacher goes on to give the action then that would accompany listening to God. So I'd summarize it this way then with the next one, Danielle, is when you come to God's presence, what's a careful response? Be slow to speak in God's presence. Look at verse 2 and 3. Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. There's a little bit of complexity here. We don't know for sure, but I'll try to address it here in a minute. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. So why would someone say a lot of words in God's presence? Because that's the command he says. Why would he say it? Well, I think our first clue is from verse 1. If you don't take time to listen, you're going to be talking. That's I think, the clue of verse 1. Another clue comes from what a somewhat hard to understand saying at the end of verse 3, which we just pointed out. There is a busy, hasty person who has much dreams, and he's compared to a foolish one who says a lot of words. So we can see that clearly. A hasty person who has a lot of dreams. So the best we can understand at this point is when there is a busy heart, there is a lot of words. Just as dreams abound with one who is excessive in activity. He's going to come up again in verse 7. Does that mean he's very busy and so he's always, this is what comes along with it. He's thinking about it, therefore dreaming about it. We don't know exactly the relation other than that one who's very hasty in life is compared to one who's very hasty in his words. He's a fool. So we're trying to understand why would one come before God's presence with a lot of words? A lot of words would convey as well that one thinks he has understanding. Now, another clue is that look at the Gospels, where Christ speaks of religious people who think God will hear them for what? Their many words. So is that the one, like, there it is. There's my justification to never pray a long prayer. Well, not necessarily, because we see Jesus who would pray all night. And many times in the garden, he would repeat something, Lord, let this cup pass from me. So it's not so much against long prayers. The author here suggests that this kind of wordiness comes from one who tells God what he thinks he wants God to know. In other words, the one who's very wordy, they're like, I'm going to get God's attention through a lot of my wordiness. And I'm going to impress God. So it's like, I'm going to tell you what I think you need to know, and then that's how I get God to listen to me. That's not how it works. He puts on a show before God without regarding the fact that I already know. So don't try to put this over in me with just give me a lot of words and impress me. I already know what you need. I already know what's on your heart. So that's why someone would come before God's presence with a lot of words. So what's the reason for being few words before God? Why would someone say, when you come, be slow to speak, not a lot of words before God's presence? Well, the big word we would use is transcendent. It points to, when you look there, where he says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. He's way above. That's why you come with few words. He gets it all. I don't act like I know what I'm doing when I don't. God is way above. He controls and understands things way beyond our ability to understand. And then what he's emphasizing too is, I know what's in your heart. Someone used the imagery, I thought it was good, is when I come, if I were to come to the doctor and I'm coming for a checkup, and I just like, hey doc, I'm feeling great, this is doing good, and I'm trying to give him everything he wants to hear. And then he puts the stethoscope right up and says, ha, stop talking, I hear what's going on. That's the picture of God knows. He has the stethoscope on your heart. To try to impress him with a bunch of vagueness as though he doesn't is foolish. God is high above, and he knows what's going on in your heart. So what does this few words look like in our setting? So we wrestle the first part. Does that mean we come in, everyone, and silent? And then do we come in and we say a few words, good to see you. Then I sit down and just do a few words. What does that look like? Well, you saw me even try to pause and in the song because you can just feel it. We're singing along and like blah, 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 song as before, marching through it. Even when I sing, this is not an outward show to impress God. We come before him like, wait, may I not just sing through the songs as though it's another part of tradition. We always do that. And I have a burden for that. Because I remember I was watching as young people. It's like, I don't like to sing. So what are we doing that? I mean, God's got to work in our hearts on this one. But I'm like, even if it's stopping and thinking, like, what am I singing? I'm not just marching through this when I come into God's presence. And even as I think we converse with God's people, I think would it not be wise as we interact with brothers and sisters not to act like we know everything? That's one who approaches this carefully. It's like, I don't understand all this. I don't just throw out triteness. I don't understand a lot of things. There are times to speak to matters, but may it be done from a heart that humbly listens. I'll give a little quote here of trying to consider, what does it mean to listen to God when he seems to be quiet? In other words, okay, I'll listen. But I'm struggling with something. It's God who's quiet. That's where I'm wrestling. What does it mean to be quiet before God who I don't hear speaking? Here's how someone would try to summarize that. The reality of God is measured by the truthfulness of his speech, not by my grasp of his presence. This is what I'm saying. Listen to what he says. The reality is gauged by the truth of what he speaks, not my grasp of his presence. Under the sun, which is the phrase keeps coming in Ecclesiastes, sometimes everything is so mixed up that actually we are meant to learn that God intends for us to be suspicious of ourselves. Suspicious of why we doubt him and why we cannot find him. Suspicious of the deceptions of our own hearts, but nevertheless trusting the truth of his word with every fiber of our being, even when we can't see him. So these doubts and things where God doesn't seem to be speaking, it's meant to turn us to the truthfulness of his words and like doubt my suspicions. Like, I don't see everything. I can't make life sense of life under the sun. Those very doubts should drive us to God. That's what it's even when I'm trying to be few in words, when God doesn't seem to be speaking. So the instruction that we have seen so far in approaching God counters a foolishness of coming before with little listening and much speaking. Well, as the passage closes out, it addresses another foolish view. I hope you keep seeing that word come up, the foolishness of approaching this way. Another foolish view of approaching God. God many times is ignored and only contemplated when things get desperate. Now, we would call others who do this, we say, it's the Christmas attender and the Easter attender. Well, I don't think that applies to anyone here. Well, because you're here today. But that mindset of, God, I need you when things aren't making sense and I'm really frustrated and burdened. Many times he's ignored until those things happen. Even in those situations, though, it's still easy to treat God casually and attempt to manipulate him. The teacher closes this section by saying, I would summarize it this way, approach God with sincerity. What does it mean to do careful? Approach him with sincerity. Look at verse 4. When you make a vow to God, don't delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay it. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams, there is it again, and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. So here's the question again. Why would vows be made to God anyway? It's like, don't just do these empty vows and promises to God. Well, vows were a voluntary matter. One didn't have to make them. Okay? They are often usually given in tender, needy moments, many times along with stipulations. You remember Jacob? God's been working on it. He says, God, if you will bring me back to this land, then I will basically say, serve you. That's Jacob's promise. If you do this, then I'll do this. You remember Jephthah? And one of the judges in whatever chapter it was, God, if you'll give me the victory, when I return to my house, whatever comes out the door, I'll sacrifice to you. The nature is, I'm in desperate need. I need help. And God, I will do it. I vow to do this if you do this for me. It's a vow to manipulate God rather than bow to him. The beauty of the contrast is Hannah's vow in 1 Samuel chapter 1 or 2. Where her heart's desperate. She pours out to God. She vows, and she meant it. Her soul was desperate to God. So what would a foolish vow look like then? It's promising God you'll do something and failing to follow through when things are back to your liking. Like, oh, yeah, God, things are going great now, God. And the things I promised, well, that was a little extreme, or I didn't mean that. And then what does he say? Excuses then given as to why one cannot pay. And then it would be like an excess of dreams It's empty. Someone who's just continually dreaming and it's empty. An excess of words that mean nothing. That's what's going on. What would a foolish vow look like? A lot of words. I promise I'll do that, but there's nothing behind it. Now, this may bring up some questions as to, all right, I promised God some things before and I haven't followed through. What do I do if I promised and I haven't followed through with that? Or you're like, yep, I figured that one out. I just don't make promises to God anymore because I know I'm weak. So I just don't promise him anything. If it works out, great. If not, I don't want to go back on my word. What we need to keep in mind here is the casual view of God, which leads to shallow promises. That's what the passage is addressing, is when I throw out these empty promises, it's many times because I have a very casual view of God. Because what does he say there as you look at the verses? A wise vow is directed by the character of God. He sees your sincerity. Do you see that there? It says, when you make a vow to God, he has no pleasure in fools. I'm like, he doesn't delight in like, wow, there's great words. He doesn't take pleasure in someone just throws out empty words to him. He is the one who controls your productivity. It's not as if, okay, everything's going back, money's in the bank now, job's secure, and now we're back on the productive track. Who controls your productivity? God does, because you see that in the verse, all right, where he says, why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? God is the one who controls all that. It's his character that makes me careful with my promises to him. He is one to be feared as he closes out the passage. So as we close it down, and seeing this high, no nonsense view of God, meaning cut the nonsense. Don't just throw out empty words thinking I'll be like, oh, what do we do? I put these in quotes, his last phrase here. And that is, dang, I'll put that one up. Simplicity guards your sincerity. Let me give you an illustration of this one, okay? When I say the word bluffing, I was trying to think through how everyone would hear that word bluffing. There's a lot of context in which you may bluff, right? And the way you bluff, you may say, like, I'm fine. I can beat you any day, right? I know exactly what you have. Things that are just meant to look big and make the other person cower down. We all, I think, know in different situations what it means to bluff. While you're bluffing, all the while, you could be like, oh, I hope he backs down because I'm panicking within. Sometimes that's why we bluff. Or sometimes we bluff, I'm fine. Everything's going great. All the while, you're trying to hold back the tears themselves that are just puddling up in your eyes. Like, I'm dying. But I'm fine. I'm good. Or you're calculating, like, if he doesn't listen, if he doesn't take me up on this, what's my plan B? That's all going in while I keep up the happy bluffing face or the arrogant bluffing face. When I think this through, simplicity guards your sincerity. When God works in your heart, you may not say, all right, God, thank, he's worked in me. I'll never do that again. That could be a foolish promise to God. Now you say, well, no, I meant it. Well, here's what I mean by this. There is a humble recognition that God already knows me and my failures. He knows that. There is a humble seeking for help. You may say, God, I believe what you say about the struggle. You're right. I don't want to do it again. And it's not like truth is just heard to the next event. Like, okay, God, I'll never do that again. Okay. That's not how God's treated. Like, there is a slow response. Contemplated. Not just, I heard the truth and marched on again. Simplicity guards your sincerity. I don't bluff to God. This is who I am. I'm weak. It's contemplated and repentance is taking place. You don't have to say to God or others, I really promise this time. Well, what did you mean the other times? And I know what we mean by that is like, I know I failed, but I really promise. May simplicity guard your sincerity. God, you know I'm probably be tempted to do this 10 minutes from now. I really need your help. I have no bluffing. But if God is just a drive by, I throw out boastful promises, I throw out things that I hope he wants to hear so thinking gets straight back again, and my vows are empty. This leads us to looking at the passage in light of Scripture, what we just looked at. The teacher gives us, and that's the view that keeps coming up, the teacher in this book, a view of God that's high and exalted. And because of that, you don't come before that God casually. It's like saying this, if you take your son out to teach him something, like, don't touch this. Don't do that. You give him all the things and saying, you're trying to put the fear of God, because if you do, we're in trouble. In one sense, the teacher's saying, God's high above, you're on the earth. Here's a transcendent view. God calls you bluff. He can see it all. So don't come before God casually. However, this is not the complete view of God. When Jesus teaches us to pray, he says to address him as what? Father. He is high above, as you just said, who is in heaven. But address him as a father. The teacher in Ecclesiastes seems to be wrestling with the view of God as one who cannot be figured out. Like, there's enigmas in life, only God knows. It's like there's a little bit of skepticism. Don't be quick to speak. Only God knows this stuff. So he's addressing that. And because of that, he admonishes us not to be so brash and foolish before this God. But we can come to a father who will not give stones when we ask for bread. And he has sent his spirit into our hearts to say, call out to God as a father. So we need to hear Ecclesiastes that says, don't come in, throw out these empty promises, and sound like you know everything and be talking. Listen to God. And may your words be few, contemplated before him. And then as you interact with him with promises, may they be careful. So then, is that a straight jack before God? Like, Lord, I don't know what to say, but I'm afraid to say anything. Thankfully, the full view, because of Jesus, you can come to him as a father. And like, Father, you know me. I need help. I want to do what's right. I can't, but you already know that. Come to him with high respect, but come to him as a father. If you're here today and you've played the religious game, and I say that carefully, like, oh yeah, he's talking to the visitors. please don't throw that real quick back there. You can have been here years and you're playing the religious game. You go through the motions. Hear the warning to those who profess, oh, I know God. And you hear those words, what seem chilling to us, I never knew you. You're like, what, you never can know? No, the point is, they just marched on with their religious stuff and never bowed to Jesus. So if you're here and you've gone through the game over and over again, just tend to, oh, may you hear Jesus. Jesus has done the work to make you a son and daughter of God. Don't try to just go through the works to impress him. Trust in his work rather than continue on with your foolish religious facade. Let's sing, let's pray, let's go. That's kind of what we do, right? I remember that. It was like for a kid, when you hear, let's pray. Oh. And pray you don't fall asleep at the long invitation. Like, I got that one done with. So what do we do? I don't know. I hope we hear, like, God, what do I do with Ecclesiastes 5:1-7? I struggle with singing up here, like, well, if I choose that song, everyone's going to say, where did that one come from? That's too high. I'm like, we just do our little song and go on, do our prayer. Like, may there be don't walk out of here like before. You just did it. Now we're going on to the next thing. So the best way I know to do that at this point is we'll be quiet for a few minutes. And you're like, I don't know what to say. Tell him that. He already knows that. Like, God, I'm not going to bluff. I don't know what to say. Talk to him with that. And I'll close in prayer and then we'll be done.